For when two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, there will be conflict. I came to this conclusion early in my ministry. There was a rift in the women's fellowship just weeks before their annual fall bazaar. And the squabble was over pie crust. Most of the women thought it would be best to continue to make pie crust the way they had always made pie crust, with lard. But for the sake of lowering cholesterol and preventing heart attacks, a small but vocal minority campaigned for oil. They said, we need to get the lard out. Cook it with oil. And back and forth and back and forth until the vote was taken and ultimately lard won. But the women's fellowship almost imploded. Several years later, I was at ground zero in the midst of a major decision which had very strong feelings on both sides, and a lot within the middle as well. The question was, does the church remain in the neighborhood where it has been for 55 years, and do we do that and remodel, or do we sell the church, buy land, and build a new one? The discernment and the discussion and the debate and the final decision took nearly 2 years. 2 years of weighing the pros and cons, 2 years of cottage meetings, presenting ideas and letting people share their opinions and airing their feelings, 2 years of doing all of this important work while reminding people that the day-by-day work of the church continues. There were conflicts, little and large, all along the way. But we decided they would be dealt with in a straightforward and sensitive and most of all in a Christ-like way. And let me tell you, that took a lot of work. But in the end, everyone said it was well worth it. Several years ago, after the worship service, I checked my mailbox, and there were two notes placed by individuals. They signed the notes, and it was in response to the sermon I had just preached. One of the notes said, "You're turning into a bloody fundamentalist. You sounded more like Jerry Falwell than a Brethren preacher today." The other note said, "You are a liberal who's playing loosey-goosey with the scriptures." I wanted to put the two of them in a closet, let them fight it out. They saw two very, very different things in this sermon. As it turns out, I don't think I gave them ammunition for anything. The only thing they had in common was they wanted to hammer the pastor. Where other two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there will be conflict. And in our better moments, when our better angels are hovering over us, we know what it means in the church to get to the heart of the matter and realize that it's all about Jesus and not about us. But nevertheless, it does not mean there will not be disagreements. Because whenever differing perceptions and perspectives and convictions meet head on, yeah, there's going to be a collision sometimes. And you got to sort through the wreckage and find out what's going on. Now, in saying this, it doesn't mean that all conflict is bad. I think conflict can be a sign of life. It means that something is percolating. Something wants to be born. New ideas are waking up sleepy habits. The presence of conflict isn't always bad, nor is the absence of conflict always good. It could mean that we are threatened by conflict and decide to deal with it by avoiding it. Absence of conflict may mean that we are content to coast. It may mean that the overall health of the church isn't important enough to confront lovingly divisive behaviors as they become expressed. It may mean that we are not invested in the church and each other's lives enough to speak up. The absence of conflict could mean that we just don't care. Now, we all have unique perspectives on life and how to live it. You say tomato, I say tomato, you say potato, I say potato. Max Lucado said, in the church, conflict is inevitable, but battles are optional. And I have a conflict with Max Lucado on that. Yes, he's right. Conflict is inevitable, but battle is not an option for those who take what Jesus says seriously in our text. Handling conflict in a redemptive way is the concern of Matthew 18. And this is probably the only place in the Gospels where Jesus gives a step-by-step prescription for how to deal with a problem. Maybe it was his first three-point sermon. He said, when we face conflict in the congregation and someone in the church is behaving badly and someone sins against you, you go to that individual by yourself and you sit down and you hash it out. And if that doesn't work, then you take a couple of witnesses from the church. Those people who are wise and discerning and have good ears to listen to both sides and hopefully work at reconciliation. If that doesn't work, you bring the matter before the whole church. And if the person is still not repentant, said, treat him as a tax collector. But notice this doesn't mean so long, farewell, goodbye, good riddance. No, not at all. You have to remember, how did Jesus treat tax collectors? Now, the door is always open. Now, rather than elaborate on these three steps of conflict resolution, I would like to talk about it in an overall framework of the health of the church. Because I think that to the extent that there are issues and conflicts that are not dealt with from the past, that has a direct bearing upon how we function in the present. I was talking with a pastor after a wedding reception a couple of weeks ago, and she talked about a church in northern Ohio that she tried to pastor, but it couldn't crack the egg of ministry because of something that had happened 30 years before. The pastor had been arrested for shoplifting. Seems he was taking some meat from Kroger's. Evidently, they weren't paying him enough. And so it was in the paper what had happened, and there were those in the congregation who say, yep, it did it right there. We got to get rid of him. And those who said, no, he couldn't have done something like that. And extend some grace, and they never really sat down to talk about it, and it continued to cripple their ministry 30 years later. You know, I bring this matter of conflict up because to the extent that we do not deal with issues from our past, then it has a direct impact upon where we are now and what we are going to do. Jesus is unequivocal about something, and that is that he's madly in love with his body, the church. But even as he madly loves it, he is also its sharpest critic. There they go again, acting like children, majoring in mitres, fighting over what doesn't matter, forgetting what does matter, shooting their wounded, and growing pew calluses on their butts. No, Jesus is his greatest lover, but also the church's greatest critic. Now, we say that the church is the bride of Christ. And at the wedding, Jesus promised to have us and hold us for better and worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, not till death do us part, but to cherish us for all time. But the bride hasn't been so faithful. She's easily seduced. She's had multiple affairs. She doesn't want to make waves or prick the conscience of the culture. She nags and nitpicks the groom. And the groom would be totally justified in just letting her go, and yet he calls her and cares for her and keeps her. Yes, he looks at us, at all of his churches, and says, my, they're a real piece of work. Yet, amazingly, he still works through unfaithful, corrupted, and conflicted people. The novelist Annie Dillard says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? There is no one but us. There is no one to send, nor a pure heart on the face of the earth. There is only us. Do you ever think about the fact that we are the only material that Jesus has to make a church of? The only material. And wherever two or more are gathered in his name, yeah, there will be conflict, but yeah, there is also the presence. We're a part of his body. But now I want to add another metaphor, if I may. I want you to imagine you're holding in your hands a salt shaker. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Not a very compelling image, is it? Not a very powerful one. He doesn't say you're the head honchos of the world. He said you are the sodium chloride of the world. Now, you can take salt for granted, but eat a mouthful of unsalted popcorn. See how it tastes. Go to an elegant restaurant. Have the blue plate special, and if they didn't put salt in it, it would taste as flat as what you would get in a greasy spoon. Salt is what food is bland without, and human salt shakers are what life is bland and boring and broken without. I love the story that Frederick Buechner tells of walking down the street in New York City by Central Park. And as he was looking ahead, he saw an African-American woman walking towards him on the congested sidewalk. And just as she got beside him, she said, Jesus loves you. She said it, in the same voice as if she would have said, good morning. And he wasn't prepared for that, not on the streets of New York City. He was taken back, but by the time he had turned around, she had already disappeared into the crowd, and he thought of going back to find her, and he said if he did, he may have said something like this. Yes, if I believe in anything worth believing at all in the whole world, I believe that. He loves me. He loves you. He loves the whole doomed, damned pack of us. He loves us all. And he said, then an amazing thing happened. The streets of New York City turned to gold. Several years ago, on a cold and snowy winter morning, the front door of the church, there was a knock, and I answered it, and there was a rather peculiar-looking individual there. I asked him to come in. He was wearing 7 sports coats, one on top of another, on top of another. He had a bomber hat, the flaps hanging over the ears. His shoes were coming apart, and I could see his snow-crusted socks sticking out. And I asked him, I said, "How can I help you?" And I figured it was going to be, I need money for a bus ticket to get to Indianapolis. Or I need some money because I haven't eaten in 3 days. But that's not what he said at all. He said, "I was wondering if I could have a little bit of your time. I'd like to engage you in a conversation." What I noticed immediately about this man is he was very eloquent. And he spoke with a slight German accent. And he said, "I would like to discuss with you and get your take on the dialectic between Christian social gospel and Marxist economic theory." And I said, "Man, you have come to the right place." And so we talked for the next hour. He said that he was a grad of Princeton. And he dropped the name of an Old Testament scholar whose books I had on my bookshelf because they were standard study in seminary. The most outstanding Old Testament scholar in the world, Brevard Childs. He knew about Brevard Childs. He said he was coming from Kansas, where he had been with his parents. His father had worked with the CIA and later with NATO, and he was reportable directly to General Alexander Haig. Now, I remembered well enough that Alexander Haig was, in fact, the commander of NATO in the Nixon administration. And he said, "I'm on my way to Vanderbilt University to interview for a teaching fellowship." "You are?" He says, "Yes, and I was wondering, do you consider Vanderbilt a reputable institution?" I said, "Well, it's been around a long time, and it's connected with the United Methodist Church, so it can't be all that bad." I said, "Yeah, they have some good scholars down there," and the fascinating conversation went on and on, and not once did he ask for money. I tried to give him some cash. I said, "You need some shoes," and he wouldn't take it. But I insisted and kept pushing at it, and reluctantly, he took the money. And they said, "I must be going now." He said, "I want to thank you very much for your time." He said, "People really don't want to talk with me," he said, "especially in churches. I'm turned away, and I can't say I blame them given my attire. I know I look rather unusual, but I'm very grateful to you because you listened." And the last I saw him, he was trudging through the deepening snow south on Benham Avenue. Never saw him again. For all I know, he ended up teaching at Vanderbilt. A woman shook salt on the heart of Frederick Buechner, and the streets turned to gold. I had my own little shaker, and I wasn't sure what to do with this unusual guy, but I decided to just shake it. And something remarkable happened. "You are the sodium chloride of the world," Jesus said, "and you are to sprinkle it on people who don't know the way and who are lost in this screwed up culture. No, not everyone wants seasoned. They've gotten used to the bland life, the restless life, to the point where they think that is normal. Some of them may even say, keep your salt to yourself. But there are others who want to say, sprinkle away. Sprinkle away with the love of Jesus Christ." I don't have words forceful enough to say this. But our mission is not at 6404 South Calhoun Street, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46807. The mission of the church never has been here. But we're just starting to catch on to that. No, the ministry is outside of these walls. We come here to worship and to pray and learn and get ourselves focused and energized to do the work that Jesus has given us to do, to have salt shakers in each pocket and to go about liberally seasoning everywhere we go. And yet at the same time, remember that it is only to the extent that we learn how to deal with differences and confront inappropriate actions and deal with the past that we could ever hope to be what we're called to be.